You can turn with me to Romans chapter 9 for this morning's message. I was reading a study recently on shoplifting, of all things. And they said that 18% of people who make more than $100,000 a year confess to stealing something or not scanning something at the self-checkout. Now, the surprising thing about that statistic was that it was higher than any other income group. Now, the survey, all they were asking about was that. I suppose they weren't sure how far their respondents would go into digging into other details. But one of the lawyers who was reflecting on the study speculated that the reason that people of a higher income bracket have a higher rate of theft is from self-checkouts is because they think that self-checkouts are beneath them. Somebody ought to be scanning and bagging my groceries. And if they're not going to do that, then I have a right to steal something from this store. And I thought that was an interesting example of at least one of the things we're going to touch on this morning. The title of my message this morning is The Pride of Privilege. The Pride of Privilege. Now we should review briefly where we are in the book of Romans. And you remember that for 8 chapters now, the Apostle Paul has been building a very powerful argument. He's been painstakingly painting a beautiful and thorough picture of the plan of salvation. And he wraps this up in Romans chapter 8, saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And then he says later in the chapter, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord," which is a beautiful crescendo for this plan of salvation. And it wraps up that section of the book, and then he moves into this section. But it's interesting as we reflect on this foundation he's laid, this wonderful, wonderful news of salvation, that in the context, the whole theme that Paul is tackling here in the book of Romans is, how do Jews and Gentiles fit in the same church? That's the question that he's answering. And he's focused on that. And what's amazing, what's, I suppose, gratifying to us, is that Paul's argument clearly shows that the ground is completely level at the foot of the cross. He has conclusively proven that both the religious Jew and the pagan Gentile are on the exact same footing when it comes to salvation. Both, he says, are guilty before God. Both, he confirms, are saved by faith. And both, he finishes, are directed and filled by the same Holy Spirit. And so we as Gentile believers sitting here in the congregation of the saints 2,000 years later, we listen to Paul's treatise, we listen to his arguments about salvation, and we listen to him unfolding God's wonderful plan, and we say, "Amen, Brother Paul, that's wonderful news. Praise the Lord, I'm so glad to hear it." And we should. It is wonderful news, and we are glad to hear it. But there were people sitting in Paul's audience that found this message a bit disturbing. And those Jewish Christians were perhaps jarred by what Paul was teaching. I wonder if to them it even sounded a little bit heretical. Because, you see, the Jews had spent hundreds of years at least, perhaps more than 1,000 years, believing, and with good reason, that they were God's special, chosen, exclusive people. They had the promises. They had the covenants. They had the law. They were, in their own minds, superior to every other nation or people. Now, was there truth to this belief? Well, I would say there was. There is scripture to back up their position. And I'm going to quote a couple of them. Now, don't dig too hard into the context of these scriptures, but I'm going to quote a couple of them. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." And so that's just two of numerous passages in which God clearly states, "I have chosen the nation of Israel. I have chosen the Jewish people. I have made promises to them that I will carry out. I'm not going back on my word." God had boldly stated it. He had clearly stated it. He had repeated it in case they missed it the first time. The Jewish people were indeed a privileged people. But the problem here was not the privilege. The privilege was real. The problem was the pride. The Jewish people had become arrogant. They had begun to believe that their lineage guaranteed them the favor of God. Now, I heard little snippets about this, but it wasn't until recently that I actually learned more about the Jewish concept of Zekut Avot. Now, in English, that's the merit of the ancestors. There must be a thread of truth in here somewhere, but it's fascinating to me that rabbinical teaching stated that since the fathers were faithful, because of the faith of Abraham, and because of the faith of Moses, and because of the faith of people like Noah and Enoch, there was a store of merit that was saved up for the Jews. So that if you found yourself in a position of rebellion, or you found yourself unworthy of God's favor, God would still show favor to you because you could borrow merit from other faithful people. Now, it's also fascinating to me that by the time we got up into the Middle Ages, the rabbi said, "That's expired, we've run out of merit." But the Mishnah clearly states, all Israel will have a portion in the world to come. Now, it's not just the Mishnah. It's actually stated in Scripture, and we're going to discuss that later. But that what they concluded from that was that all Jews are saved by default. Now, they didn't believe that all Jews were saved. They thought that they said there were some exceptions to that. For instance, if you said that the Torah was not of divine origin, then you no longer were saved. But typically, all Jews were saved by default. So they were having these discussions. They were having these thoughts. And we know it's true. If you dig into the New Testament, you'll see John says, "You say we have Abraham to our father." And you have the Jews talking about these sorts of concepts and arguing about them. If we're children of Abraham. And Jesus said, if you were children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. Instead, your father's the devil. And they have this whole debate about it. But this is obviously a concept that they're wrestling with. And so for some of the Jews at least, perhaps even a majority of the Jews, they began to confuse heritage with holiness. And so before Paul can go any further in his letter, before he can explain how the Jews and Gentiles can work together in the church of God, he has to stop and address this challenging but very pertinent question. What about God's special promises to Israel and to the Jewish nation? And so that's where we pick up here in Romans chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So note here, Paul's intense interest in the Jewish people. Paul is certainly not anti-Jew. He's not bitter about the fact that he is Jewish. He isn't feeling judgmental about the rest of the Jews. He loves the Jewish people. He loves his nation. He doesn't want to see any Jew cast aside. He doesn't want to see any of them miss out on the blessings of God. In fact, his interest in the Jewish people is so deep and so meaningful that, like Moses of old, he says he is willing, if it would be possible, to sacrifice himself if it could somehow mean the salvation of the Israelite nation. So Paul is not speaking the truth in an accusatory way. He's not speaking the truth in a judgmental way. He's speaking the truth in a loving way. He's speaking the truth in a personal way. Paul has some hard things he needs to tell these Jewish Christians at Rome. But his heart is toward them. He's interested in their well-being. He has compassion. And he starts with that, which I think is an encouraging and important example for us, that if our heart is not toward others, and if we are not compassionate, and if we're not willing to sacrifice for their well-being, it's unlikely they're going to receive the truth that we're about to share. Now let's go on. I'll back up a little to the middle of verse 3 so we don't lose the thought here. My brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So here Paul begins his argument by acknowledging the truth that everyone can agree on in this discussion, that Israel really is God's specially chosen people. So that's the first point we're going to look at in the message this morning, the reality of the privilege. The reality of the privilege. God did choose Israel for his own purposes. God did adopt them as his own. God did reveal his divine glory to them. God did make special covenants with Abraham and with Moses and with David, and in fact, with the entire nation of Israel. God did give his law directly to the Israelites. God did set up the priesthood using the children of Israel. God did choose to dwell in a tabernacle built by Israelites in the middle of the Israelite nation. God did make numerous special promises to the Israelite people, and most importantly, I believe, God did choose to send his Son, Jesus Christ, the divine Messiah, through the Jewish bloodline. So many, many privileges and promises, all of which were very real and all of which were very important. Now, as we noted, the problem was not that God had made promises to the Jewish people. The problem was that the Jewish people had become arrogant and had begun to believe that they somehow deserved God's favor, and so they were somehow superior to other people. And at the fundamental root of it all, they forgot why they were chosen, or maybe even the fact that they were chosen by God. These days, sometimes, if someone wants to use a derogatory label for someone who seems selfish and entitled, they might call them a trust fund baby. There is a generation, I'm not really sure what the percentages are these days, but there was a generation in which parents would work very, very hard and save money very, very carefully so that they could start a fund so that when their children grew up, they wouldn't have to struggle like they would. It was a very noble purpose, and a lot of parents sacrificed deeply for this. And then those funds would be invested, and then by the time the child came of age, they would receive that fund. The problem is, and the reason for this sort of derogatory label, is that often the people who grew up who didn't make the sacrifices, who didn't scrape and save, who didn't work hard and just inherited the money, ended up acting very selfish and very entitled and very superior. And so there's this human tendency for us to take the gifts, take the good things that we didn't deserve, and forget about the fact we don't deserve, and start to think that we're superior to other people and that we have a right to these things. And it's easy for this to happen even in a religious sense. People who have been the descendants of people who have sacrificed for their faith, people who have invested into the kingdom of God, have in some way inherited some of the benefits and blessings over multiple generations. And it's possible to fall into this trap. And we begin to think of ourselves that, well, I've been to church all my life, or, well, I was taught the value of hard work, or, well, my cousin is a pastor, or, well, my uncle is a missionary, and so God's going to bless my life. I'm a better person than other folks. My life is ahead, and it's just because, well, I'm hardworking, and I care about what I do, and I believe in God, and so no wonder I'm more blessed, and I don't know what's wrong with those other people. We begin to look down on people who haven't had what we have, and we begin to think negatively about them and say, I'm not sure how that person could ever make it. I guess, I don't know. They really have their life messed up. Or we can look at the things that we do. We can look at our conservative clothing or our Bible memorization or our savings account or our church attendance. And before we know it, somewhere on the edge of our thoughts is, thank you, Lord, I'm not as other men are. So the truth of the matter was that the Israelites weren't blessed by God because they were better people than other people. And so if you look a little bit at some of the context, I read that verse in the outstart out of Deuteronomy, and just in the previous verse, God says, you weren't that great of people, but I chose you. And here in Deuteronomy 32, which we looked at in our Sunday school class the other week, God says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Well, isn't that wonderful? And then he goes on to say, he found him in a desert land, in a waste and howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And so the fact that Israel received blessing wasn't because of their intrinsic goodness. It was because of God's mercy. And we see that. We have the whole passage in Ezekiel 16 where God lays out the deplorable condition of the children of Israel. But one of the things that stood out to me in one of the verses there, he says, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite. Thy mother was a Hittite. You weren't anything special. And when I found you, you were in need. You were not able to take care of yourself. So I took care of you. That's God's message. So the point of these passages, which God repeatedly tells the people of Israel, is that God wants to remind the Israelites that they are only special, they are only something, they're only valuable because he chose them. They have nothing to boast about. And the same is, of course, true for us. We only experience God's salvation because of God's mercy, because of God's salvation, because of God's loving kindness, because of God's sovereignty, and not on our own merit. Now, continuing here in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, yes, God's promises are true. I'm not saying God's promises are null and void. God's promises are true. God will fulfill his promises to Israel. I'm not arguing that God's promises have changed or that they're no longer applicable. They will be carried out. Paul confirms that in verse 6. But then he goes on to say, you're very clearly misunderstanding some things. The fact is, God's promise never extended to every Israelite. And before we start getting into an argument about this, I want to just give you a couple of very obvious examples. You say that you're children of Abraham, and therefore you're guaranteed God's favor because Abraham was faithful. But think about it. Abraham had more than one son. And none of you would be standing here telling me that the children of Ishmael are part of God's promise and God's special chosen people, would you? And of course they say, no. It was only the promised child that God was talking about when he said, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, right? That's right. Well, what about another example? Both Jacob and Esau were children of Isaac. Does that mean that the Edomites are part of God's special promises to Israel? And of course, his Jewish audience is again saying, no. And so Paul says, I want you to understand something very important. It is God who decides what promises to make, who to make them to, and what role each person and each nation will play in his divine plan of salvation. And so that brings us to our second point this morning, and that is the sovereignty of the purpose. And Paul's going to spend a fair amount of time on this because he wants the Jewish people to understand their place in the plan of salvation and who, in fact, orchestrates the plan of salvation. And so we look at the sovereignty of God in relation to his purposes. And we'll continue reading here at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So why is Paul recounting this very familiar story? Well, his main point here is actually, in the King James, put in parenthesis. And his point is, it is God who sovereignly chooses how he will work to bring about salvation. Now, it's interesting to me. We talk about choice, and we're going to delve into some of that here in this passage. But it's interesting to me how much of our lives is completely under the sovereign control of God. And yet, we can rate ourselves based on these things. Do you have any control over when you were born? Any choice in that? Any vote over which era or time you were born in? And the answer is no. And yet many times we think of ourselves as superior or inferior to other generations. Do you have any control over your birth order? Whether you're the oldest in the family or in the middle or at the end? And yet how do we strut our birth order or feel out of place because we were born here? Or we wish we could have been born somewhere else. You know, we don't even control who our parents are. We don't get a multiple choice menu to decide who your parents are. Your parents are your parents because God decided that. We don't control whether we're born into a religious family or into a famous family or into an infamous family or into a wealthy family or into a poor family. We don't control our nationality. God decides by his own divine will, for his own divine purposes, what will happen in our lives. And we don't get merit out of these things. Now, Jacob and Esau are the examples in focus here. And they're a good example for Paul to use from Scripture because we have concrete evidence that God had already decided that the nation of Israel would play a more prominent role in his plan of salvation than the nation of Edom, even before the boys were born. So it'd be very difficult for a logical thinking Jew to be saying, I am superior, when we have clear evidence that God chose these roles prior to their birth. It is not up to us to question why God has placed us where he has placed us. It's not up to us to question why he didn't give us the gifts that he gave to someone else. But it is for us to recognize his goodness and to lift our hearts to him in gratitude for his wonderful plan and the things that he has done. And we'll see more of that as we work our way through the passage as well. Now, we should probably pause and unpack a few things out of verse 13. It is just fascinating to me how Paul layers all sorts of things together and touches on all these little points and carries all of his threads forward. Actually, I want to touch on something in verse 11, and then I want to touch on something in verse 13. So I don't want us to miss these nuances because they're important in a whole variety of different ways. So the first thing I want to note is in verse 11, he talks about that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, the Greek word translated election there simply means choice. But this is a very important theme in the book of Romans, because Paul brings up little pieces here and there throughout the entire book, drawing this whole thread or this whole theme about God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign design to choose. Now, it's not 100% clear just from this one verse, but if you look at all of the verses, Paul has a very unique interplay here in which he says God's sovereign design, since before creation, before the foundation of time, God's sovereign design was to choose all those who are the chosen. And you say, okay, well, good. I mean, I guess. I suppose that makes sense. But then he also explains that the chosen are those who choose God. So it's just a fascinating little interplay there between God's divine choice to choose those who choose him. But it's also interesting that he refers to calleth there at the end of the verse, in which he says, he hints at, or he alludes to the fact that God's sovereign choice to use the nation of Israel was for one purpose, and that was so that he would call the world to himself. It wasn't really just about the nation of Israel and how great they were. Of course, we know they weren't that great. It wasn't just about them. It was about God's sovereign design to use them in a way that would call the world to himself. So in other words, God sovereignly chose to use Jacob and Esau, which we're going to unpack that some more too, both actually, in his divine plan of salvation. All right. We also want to reflect a little bit on verse 13, and I would say verse 13 is probably even more complex, even though, if you look at it, verse 13 is simply just a quote from Malachi. You could say, how could that be complex? It's just a little quote from Malachi that Paul throws in here. But it is, and we need to recognize at least three important points just from this one quote. Now, the most obvious one is probably that this is a confirmation of the promise that he made to Rebekah that's cited in verse 12. So the original promise, if you look at it, and this is one of the things that Paul's Jewish listeners can keep up because they know their Bibles. And you see this throughout the New Testament, particularly in reference to Jews, which is why Hebrews is also such a challenging book, is that the apostles and the writers know that the Jews are ready. So they might quote a little section or a little piece or even just a word, and they know that their audience knows what context is behind it, and so they understand what they're saying as they go along. They don't have to read the whole passage. They just allude to it, and so that's what's happening here. So he gives us this little quote in verse 12 where God says the elder shall serve the younger. That's from Genesis 25, and if you turn to that account and you look at the details, here's the pertinent part. God says, as Rebekah asks him the question, what's going on? God says, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And so God answers Rebekah's question saying, look, we've got two nations, and I have a specific plan for each nation. Okay. Well, the Malachi reference, if you would read that whole chapter in Malachi 1, you would see God laying out, in some sense, the fulfillment of this. He fulfilled what he said he would. And so the pertinent verses are probably 2 and 3. I have loved you, saith the Lord. He's speaking to the Jews who are saying, I don't know, I'm not sure if you're carrying out your promises. He says, I have loved you, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And so Malachi recounts God laying out the whole picture, and you can read the entire passage for yourself. But essentially he's saying, I've been patiently working with you all of this time. But on the Edomites, I brought judgment. And as a matter of fact, they're laid waste. And so I fulfilled that promise that I made way back to Rebekah in Genesis chapter 25. So that's one thing that Paul wants us to call to mind. Now, the second thing is that, and you probably caught on already since we've looked at the root passages where these come from, but the second thing to note, because for some reason this is often misinterpreted, is that God is talking nationalistically here. Which should be no surprise to us, because Paul is talking nationalistically. He's talking about the Jews as a nation. He's talking about the Israelite nation. Are they all blessed of God, or are they not all blessed of God? So that follows this whole theme. So obviously, where he says here, Jacob and Esau, he's actually talking about Israel, and he's talking about Edom. Now, you caught that, because in Genesis 25, where God talks about it, he says, two nations are in thy womb, two manner of actually literally peoples shall be separated. So he's talking nationalistically. And if you go to Malachi and look at that, you know he's talking nationalistically, because Jacob and Esau are dead already. He's talking about the Israelite nation and how he fulfilled his promise to them. He's talking about the Edomite nation and how he carried out his promise to them. Okay. Now, if we need to go a little further, you already know, if you're familiar with scriptures, that this is not at all unusual. For instance, to call a nation by the name of the one who founded, when you look at it, the Old Testament or from the Eastern perspective. For instance, Balaam stands there and looks over all the tents of the nation of Israel in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 5, and he says, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Well, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's not talking about Jacob, who's already dead. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's just using the name Jacob because he's the founding father of the nation. And we see that. Here's another example in Isaiah 44, where God says, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. And he goes on and talks about this, a whole nationalistic warning against the way they've been responding to him. And the same is true of Esau. Of course, if you go to Obadiah chapter 1, you have an example of that. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? And if you read through it, you see God's bringing judgment on the nation of Eden. So, once again, it's just to clarify in our minds that God is speaking about his dealings with the nations in this particular context. Now, the third aspect of verse 13, and probably the most important one, is one that we're going to unpack at some length, and that is that Paul is setting us up here for his next powerful argument, which is that God actually uses both the righteous and the unrighteous nations to reveal his will and to fulfill his purposes and to unfold his plan of salvation. So God actually, all of this is part of God's interwoven plan to unfold salvation to the world. Not just the Israelites and the Jewish nation, and not just a person over here or a person there. Actually, God is using everything as he so chooses. Now, let's go ahead and read on in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And there's just a lot of things to unpack in here, and a lot of different aspects to bring into play. Don't think we'll be able to cover everything and do it justice, but we'll do the best we can. I think it might have come as a bit of a shock to Paul's Jewish audience that he's saying here that the Egyptians are part of God's chosen plan for salvation. I know in some sense he's not saying he's placing them on an equal plane with the Israelites, but in another sense he might be saying, look, I chose you Israelites for a place in my plan of salvation. I chose the Egyptians for a place in my plan of salvation. Probably rather jarring if you happen to be a Jew. But the most fascinating thing to me about these verses is that Paul uses this quote from Exodus chapter 33, and then he combines it with this quote of what God said to Pharaoh to make an extremely powerful point. And you would think that if God was talking about Pharaoh and Egypt, and that's the whole point that Paul's going to be spending some time on here, that he would be talking about how God is looking for an opportunity to pour out his judgment and to show his justice on the people who rebel against him. Now, certainly that's a theme. It's an important theme. It's a biblical theme. But that's not what he says here. As a matter of fact, when he quotes Moses, he says, I will... Okay, the context here is that Moses is saying, don't abandon us. We need you to go with us. Okay, and God says, well, I will go with you. But then he says, this is me. I am God. I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. And so we can conclude, and I might be skipping over some logical steps here, just don't have time to cover everything, but we can conclude that all of God's sovereign acts, whether it's with the nation of Israel or with the nation of Egypt or with some other nation, Edom or whatever we're talking about, all of God's sovereign acts are for the glory of his name and for the salvation of his chosen one. Now, we'll dive a little deeper into this theme as we continue at verse 18. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And so we're looking at Pharaoh as an example here, and we're reflecting on that. And God is saying, Pharaoh, there have been hundreds of kings of nations that have been long forgotten. But you, I have sovereignly selected that you will not be forgotten. I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to put you on a throne of the world's superpower at this exact moment because I have a special role for you. And through you, the entire world is going to learn both now and forever important things about me. Pharaoh had little or no choice in any of that. God says, I have a role for you. I'm going to put you into that place. Now, it's fascinating to me what God demonstrated about his fundamental character through placing Pharaoh in that prominent position in which the nations we even learned about this were discussed this morning in Sunday school were looking at and saying, wow, look what happened to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But what lessons of God's fundamental character did he reveal? It's fascinating to me that for years, Pharaoh beat and abused God's people. But God demonstrated in Pharaoh and to the Egyptians his extreme long-suffering and his patient mercy. Day after day, week after week, year after year, and decade after decade, God worked patiently with Pharaoh as the leader of Egypt. And finally, when this time came, when this showdown came between the Almighty God and Pharaoh of the superpower of the world, God did not strike him down when he said, I refuse. He didn't strike him down after he refused him twice. If you were a global power and you spit in the face of a bigger global power, how many times would you be able to do it before they would retaliate? Three times, maybe? God sat out Pharaoh's rebellion 10 times. And so one of the big pictures that God demonstrates through Pharaoh is his unbelievable long-suffering and patient mercy. But even then, God's mercy and God's plan of salvation is not finished. As he finally brings judgment on Pharaoh and the rebellious nation of Egypt, he uses that opportunity to bring more people to himself, as we see with Rahab. He warns the world of the destructive end of rebellion and calls them to himself. So Pharaoh was specifically chosen to demonstrate to the world God's mercy, God's power, and God's judgment. Now, interestingly, if you look at the nation of Israel, you see a lot of the same themes, just sort of in a different way. Different callings, different roles, different responses, and even different destinies of these individuals, but all worked to the glory of God and to the furtherance of his plan of salvation. It is absolutely amazing. Certainly beyond our ability to do or to arrange. It is God. Which is why God said, nobody else could do it. I brought salvation by my own arm. Now, we should probably comment on this aspect of hardening, which Paul refers to here. A lot of people are confused or troubled by Paul's statement of hardening. Does the fact that God says, or that Paul says, whom he will he hardeneth, mean that there is no such thing as individual choice? That God simply chooses to make some hearts soft and drops them off in heaven, and other hearts hard and drops them off in hell? I think we can clearly say, looking at Scripture, that the answer is no, but then we have to ask ourselves the question, why does Paul say this? So I'm just going to comment a few things there. First, it's probably worth noting that from a biblical perspective, we do not have the modern division between those things that happen naturally and those things that happen by divine intervention like we do today, which is really a false way of looking at the world, and we really shouldn't look at it that way. But here we are as part of Western society, and that's how we tend to look at things. We look at a lot of things as happening just naturally, and then we look at a few things as divine intervention. That's not a biblical model. That's not a scriptural view of the world. As the Creator, God is credited as the source of all things. Now, because of this, the Jews viewed all things as happening because of God. So to them, saying that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, or saying that God sent certain circumstances that then Pharaoh responded to in such a way that his heart hardened, and then eventually it came to the point in which Pharaoh was judged for his hardening, was essentially saying the same thing. And so in some way, Paul's summary of what happened in Exodus is completely accurate. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Exodus account and you keep that in mind, you begin to see it. If you don't understand that and you look at it, you think maybe they're contradicting each other. If you look in detail at Exodus 8 and 9, where this account is given, in Exodus 8:15, it specifically says Pharaoh hardened his heart. In Exodus 8:32, it specifically says Pharaoh hardened his heart. In Exodus 9 and verse 7, it says somewhat vaguely Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But by the time you get toward the end of the account, Exodus 9 and verse 12, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so you have to understand sort of the interplay of what's happening there and the viewpoint that we have as to why Paul says what he says. But essentially, we have this circumstance in which God sovereignly sets up people, and he sovereignly sets up nations, and he sovereignly sets up circumstances, and he sovereignly sets up interactions. And then in that context, we respond. And I came across this interesting example where they were talking about what happens if you set a block of ice in the sun, what happens if you set a lump of clay in the sun. Well, same sunshine, same heat, same situation, and yet two different responses. And so the ice melts away, the clay turns hard and brittle. Well, in that context, you could say God set everything up, but we respond. We decide how we're going to respond. That is one thing we actually have control over. But no matter what our response is, God in his sovereign wisdom can use those things to his glory. Let's move to our third point, the wideness of the promise. The wideness of the promise, beginning again at verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, which is Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And so Paul sort of wraps up the thought here then with this reflection that the purposes of God are far wider than men's petty comparisons. And it is absolutely wonderful. The Jews, in their rush to preserve their privilege and their rush to justify their pride, were missing out on the whole point and the whole breadth of God's work of salvation and the glory of his promises. God's goal was not ultimately to just exalt one nation. God's goal was to bring salvation to the world. So while they were carefully reviewing the promises of God about Israel, how did they miss the promises of God about all the other nations? Because God's whole purpose from the beginning was, remember the promise to Abraham. Remember the promise to Eve. His whole promise from the beginning was that all nations would be blessed. And so while the Jews were busy building their walls, God was busy opening doors. While they were priding themselves on being the children of Abraham, God was preparing to adopt a whole new family. That, in fact, was what all of this history, all of these promises, all of these purposes was focused on. And so he unfolds this and says, God wants to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which includes both Jew and Gentile. And then he quotes from the Old Testament saying, see, God's plan all along was to bring the Gentiles into the church. And then in verses 27 to 29, he gives them a bit of a cautionary warning saying, look, yes, God's going to save Jewish people too. But it wasn't because of their special merit. It's because of God's grace and goodness that he's going to deliver on his promises. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful picture of God's ultimate plan and God's sovereignty. And for some reason, so often, when people think of the sovereignty of God, they think of it in some sort of negative sense, as if God, by his divine sovereignty, is short-circuiting all the good things that I could be enjoying otherwise. That is not true. God, by his divine sovereignty, is bringing blessing to all people. Now we'll continue here at verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And so he concludes by saying God's purpose, God's whole plan, God's special role for Israel, all of this was to bless us with salvation. The problem is that the Gentiles who came into the church, this isn't the problem, but looking at this picture, the Gentiles came to the church because they recognized a need of God's righteousness. Now, the Jewish people need to recognize a need too. That's the burden that's on Paul's heart. You can't be declaring your righteousness to God and find salvation. You're going to have to change your mind about that. You can't stumble over the fact that you need Jesus in order to be saved. You don't come to God on the basis of your own righteousness. And so he points out this truth so that the Jews can understand accurately and clearly what God's plan is and what his role is and the important place of humility in faith. And I guess the question that comes to us is, have we been taking pride in our privileges? Do we tend to look down on or think of others as inferior who are pursuing God? Or are we standing with empty hands, knowing we have no claim, knowing that it's God's favor and divine sovereignty that brings salvation, that we don't deserve it, that our only plea is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Do we recognize that the ground is level at the foot of the cross? That there isn't Jew or Gentile. There isn't fifth generation Christian and brand new convert. There isn't good people who come to God with all their good deeds or bad people who come to God messed up. There's just sinners that were found in a waste and howling wilderness who've been offered the greatest privilege of all time by the God of the universe, who has sovereignly arranged the option for them to be called the children of the living God. I hope we can catch a life-changing glimpse of the goodness of God and of his divine plan to bring salvation to the world, and that we can respond in humility and in faith, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Let's kneel together for prayer.